We look at verse 8, 9, and 10. We looked at that last week. I want to kind of look at it again to get us a bit of a run into the rest of the chapter today. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word... The word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this can be a bit of a tricky little section of scripture, and actually all of Romans 10 is a little bit tricky because he quotes a lot of Old Testament passages of scriptures. That sometimes can be a little tricky in trying to, like, okay, why does he go back here, then back here, then back here? What he's essentially doing is, because he's talking about the idea that the reason that Israel did not believe the gospel had nothing to do with a failure on God's part in his election, his choice. Had everything to do that God requires faith. He requires faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews chapter 11. And Israel's lack of faith, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, their unbelief, means they could not enter God's rest. And so he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Israel is revealed. It says that the law was clear and evident and yours. It's right there, in your heart and in your mouth. And in your heart simply means that they had taken it in, they'd heard it, and they had memorized it, and they had learned it. It's in their heart. In their mouth means they had then taught it. They'd taught it to their children. In the same way, he says, the word of faith or the gospel is readily available and simple. It is in your heart and in your mouth. In your heart in the sense that if you believe it, and in your mouth in the sense that if you confess it. Word of faith is the same phrase as gospel here. The word of faith is in your heart in faith and through your mouth in confessing. Confessing simply means to express what is there, to express the truth of it. So he's not talking about saying things as if you say the words the right way in some sort of incantation sense, it's yours. Salvation is not gained. Eternal life is not gained by quoting a few words, by saying a prayer, those sorts of things. Confessing is acknowledging, agreeing, saying, yes, I believe this. One time was sharing the gospel or evangelizing an individual who I was going through this issue, and this person said, but if he's so great and he's God, why do I need to say anything? You know, why if I believe it, why can't I just believe it in my heart and not really have to say anything about it? I'm not sure exactly what was motivating this man to go down this path, and I'd known him a little bit. We'd developed a relationship somewhat. And I simply asked the question, why wouldn't you acknowledge Christ? Why wouldn't you say it? And he said, well, it seems to me that if you're a father and your son's being attacked by dogs out in the front yard, you know, as a father, you'd be alert to that. You'd run out there whether he cries out for help or not. I was like, well, that's true. But if you're a son, why wouldn't you cry out for help? Like, what kind of a son in true faith would sit there and saying, the dogs are attacking me? But dad should know. And you know, he knows, and if he truly loves me, he's going to come and rescue me whether I say anything or not. We were trying to get at the point, I was trying to get at the point to him that confessing with your mouth is the natural and obvious implication of believing in your heart. And so if you do not confess the gospel with your mouth, there really is a severe question, do you believe in your heart? I mean, that illustration of the boy being attacked by dogs, there's a certain arrogance in saying, well, I like this gospel all well and good, and the dogs are attacking me, but you know what? I'm just gonna keep my mouth shut. There's a certain arrogance in that, right? Certain arrogance, and it's not that we need God. God says, well, I know you believe, but I haven't heard the right words yet. It's not it at all. It's, how can you truly believe the gospel if you're not ready, willing, and already confessing it? So the confession is the evidence of true faith in the heart. Without that, you wonder if there's really true faith. And so that's what he is saying here. How simple is it? Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. This is how simple it is. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28:16. So once again, he keeps quoting different Old Testament passages. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, in this put to shame, it's not referring to you'll not be ashamed of the gospel. It's not saying if you really believe, then you'll be willing to say it loudly. That's true. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he is saying is, if you believe, when the day of judgment comes, you won't stand before God ashamed. Or who would be those who would stand before the judge ashamed? There's really only one group of people that would stand before the judge ashamed. I'm hearing people mouth it, but no one's saying it out loud. The guilty, right? The unbelievers. They're ashamed in the sense that, not in the sense of embarrassed. That's kind of maybe the problem with this word. It's not meaning embarrassed. They're ashamed, meaning they are not pardoned. They are put to shame. They are shown to be guilty. They are shown to be unrighteous. They're shown to not be redeemed. So this is what he's saying, the simplicity of it all. Believe on him, on Christ, will not be guilty. Will not be guilty. Is that not the promise of salvation? You believe, you won't be guilty. His whole point is that it's simple and distinct, and it's the same gospel. Because this is what he's going to say next in verse 12, and this is where we're moving on to our next section that we stopped last week. Okay, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you see the parallel here? Do you see the parallelism there? The ones in the negative believe, remember the whole believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. You've got heart here. Right here you've got heart, and here you've got mouth, right? You got the same person, him, the Lord, Christ, right? You've got the negative, will not be put to shame, and then you've got the positive, shall be saved. So you've got a parallel ideas in both of these. He's saying the same thing. And so in the first, he's saying the same thing from Isaiah 28. In the second, he's saying the same thing, but in the positive from Joel 2:32. And Joel 2:32 is interesting because Joel 2:32 is not talking about Jewish people. Joel 2:32 is talking about Gentiles. And so what you have here, Isaiah 28:16 is referencing Jews, and Joel 2:32 is referencing Gentiles. And here's what he's saying, and it's such a beautiful thing. He's saying there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. What does he mean there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile? Is he saying there is, like, no differences? Okay, so there is ethnic distinctions, right? He's not talking about in no way is there a distinction. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. There is. In fact, if that was the way he was talking about, then why would Paul often say something like, to the Jew I become like a Jew, to the Gentile I become like a Gentile? He's saying that there are differences in how they lived. There are even differences in some, the Jews had the law. He's made this point for quite a while now that they are blessed beyond measure because of the law, right? There is. So what sort of distinction is he talking about? He says there is no distinction. In the context, what would you say? Just kind of piece this together with looking at these verses. What sort of distinction is he talking about that there isn't? What's that? Okay. Okay, good. I think we're getting there. Okay, all guilty. Right. He's saying it's the same gospel for both. Right? It's the same gospel and it's the same method. What's the same method? This is why he's been doing by going back to Deuteronomy 30 and then jumping around. The method is that twofold thing, right? What's that method? The same. Believe and confess. Jew, believe and confess. Gentile, believe and confess. There's not two ways to God. There's not two ways to salvation, the Jewish way of salvation and the Gentile way of salvation. Now, this is important. It's important because this is historically an issue, but it is also an issue even among, I know Baptists who say such things like, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by the sacrifices, and in the New Testament, we're saved by Jesus. And that is absolutely untrue. In the Old Testament, how were people saved? By faith in the Messiah, in Christ, right? Yet to come. And then under the new covenant, how are people saved? Faith in the Messiah, Christ, who came. There's not different ways ever. There's one way to God. There's always been one way to God, to justification, regardless of what ethnicity or era you lived in. This is what the argument he's making. You see why he's making this argument, because as we've said before, one of the main points of Romans is, in this chapters especially, is Paul defending himself that he's not anti-Semitic. Right? That he's not like, oh, you just want to erase all distinctions. You just want to say that the Jews got it all wrong and you're just like a Gentile lover. You know, you've betrayed your people, Paul. And he's saying, no, I love my kinsmen, right? 9, 10, 11, he all starts the same way. I love them. I want them to be saved. What I want to say is that there's one way that they can be saved. And there's one Lord, one people, one body, one faith. It's always been by faith in Christ. It always will be through faith in Christ. That's what he is saying here. So he's saying it's the same Lord over all, is rich to all, right? So, and as I said before, Joel 2:32 is talking about the Gentiles. It's actually prophesying that in the latter times, prophesying the New Testament. It's what Peter quotes from on Acts chapter 2, saying, oh, wow, this is for the Gentiles too. Okay? This helps us define carefully the whoever here and the whoever here. Because a lot of people use these verses to suggest that divine election can't be true. That, well, God doesn't choose, we choose, because it says whoever, whosoever. But in the context, who is the whoever about? How is he using it? Is he using it in the specific sense of every single person? Or how is he using it in the context then? Whether Jew or Greek. In other words, you can use the idea of whoever or all in this text, in this context. It's clear he's saying whatever sort of person, whatever kind. Now, I'm not saying that the promise doesn't mean that whoever believes will be saved. It absolutely does. It means every single person who believes will be saved. Yes. It's not a question. In fact, those that believe in election, Calvinists as they're called, we don't believe that there's people that can't be saved. We don't believe that somehow it's not faith, that it's man's choice. I mean, that somehow it's not, man doesn't have a choice in the matter. What we believe is why they would ever choose God in the first place. Why they would ever believe in the first place. It's not a matter that faith is not necessary. It's a matter of where that faith comes from. And election teaches that faith comes from God. Election teaches that God chooses to grant faith to his people. Faith is necessary. God chooses to give faith and be repeated over throughout the New Testament. Faith comes from him. It's actually this passage, Romans 10, he's going to say this in just a few minutes. So the whoever here that is referring to the whoever, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever ethnicity, whatever gender, whatever, you know, wherever you find yourself, it's the same gospel because it's the same what? Here, I'll help you. It's the same, I'll do it again. Same Lord, right? Him, name of the Lord, right? So when Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, it's how were they saved in the Old Testament? This is why it's so true. You can almost always, 90% of the time, you can get the question right if you answer Jesus, right? How were they saved in the Old Testament? Jesus. How are they saved in the New Testament? Jesus. How are we saved today? Jesus. Faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. Christ alone, right? So let's move on and see what argument he's going to make, because now this is the second half of Romans chapter 10. Well, then, now the question, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. This is one of the most, this is a fantastic set of scripture here. So first of all, let's note, who are we calling on? All right, Jesus, right? Who are we believing? And remember the twofold description of salvation, of faith? Remember those two words? What are the two words? Two body parts. Heart and or call, believe, right? Confess, believe, heart, mouth. He's repeating this over and over again through Romans 10, okay? He's saying the same thing. How should they call on him whom they have not believed? How should they believe in him whom they have not heard? There's another link in the chain. How should they hear without a preacher? And preacher there does not mean a pastor necessarily. It's simply referring to a, how do you hear what no one ever says? So yeah, someone says it, right? Proclaim it. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So where's he getting? Let's just do a quick beeline, right? From the very first verse to, or first part of it to the last part of it. What's the first one? You got to call. What's necessary? Let's jump all the way through it and go to the end. What's necessary for someone to call on Christ? Right? That's what he's working down to, right? Who does the sending? Who sends? Contrary to what some missionary may have preached sometime to you, this doesn't refer to you. Well, you got to send the missionaries. So send me your money so you can send me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how should they preach? How shall the one proclaiming the good news preach that good news unless they are sent by God? Unless God dispatches them. So we come back to it. We're responsible to believe, but who's the source? Both of the hearing and the believing and the sending, where does it come from? It comes from God, right? He sends. He's saying this, and it's an important truth that we have to understand. Important truth we have to understand is this. God saves us alone. We don't trust our prayers to save us. We don't trust our confessions and professions to save us. We don't trust our faith to save us. Who saves us? God saves us, right? But God always saves his elect people through means of faith. God uses means. What do we mean by that? God, and I'm going to use the word mean way too many times in this sentence. What do we mean that God uses means for faith? Okay, he has a method. This is what he's describing here. There is a method. It's not random. It might feel random. In fact, when you were born again, it might have felt random. It might have felt like out of the blue, boom, wow, I can't believe. No one ever told me this message, but suddenly I believe it. Now, it probably is not that case. Maybe many people told you the message, but for some, because your eyes were blind, your ears were stuffed, you didn't hear it, right? But God has a means, he has a method, and this is his method. His method is that people preach Christ because God has sent them with the gospel message. People preach Christ, God sends them, or let's go work backwards. God sends somebody with a gospel message, they preach that gospel message, one believes in their heart, and they call with their mouth. Does that work backwards through that? I missed one, I guess, right? They hear, believe, call. He has an ordered method. Now, that's not to say that it's going to look formulaic when some believes. Because how long it takes between each of these steps is absolutely unpredictable. It could take somebody being sent 100 times, preaching that message 200 times, that person hearing it 300 times before they ever believe anything of it, right? But it also can happen, and this is always surprises you when it does that, and it really shouldn't, because it is God doing the sending, it is the Spirit of God at work. But sometimes it can be that an individual simply sees, for example, a road sign that says Jesus saves, right? Or John 3:16, and it's like boom. Someone was sent by God. They heard or saw. They believed. They called. It can happen like that, or it can be this long process of one actually struggling and fighting with faith. To be honest, I'm always a little skeptical when it's like that. You know, I'm always a little skeptical. In fact, there's sometimes, and it's probably a mistake, but there have been times when I've had the privilege of leading someone to show Christ, to being this preacher, and sometimes in a setting, and they one time I remember this individual interrupted me in the gospel and says, "Can I just pray and receive that?" And I was like, "No, I haven't finished yet." wait, no, you're not ready. I know you can't believe it that easily, you know. That's failure on my part of skepticism. But, and I know we have to be careful of that, but and understand there is fruit of faith, right? But the reality is that we are not determining how this happens. We're not determining like the order and you're like, hey, it needs to be like this and this didn't happen, this didn't happen. It's not that at all. It's simply this. We have been sent by God. We've been dispatched with the word of faith. The gospel. And Paul says, other places like Corinthians, he says, in fact, that's why when we came to you with just the word of faith. Like we didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom. We didn't come with all these other things that the power would be of God and not of man. What he's saying is we want to see the display of God. And that's why we kept it basic. We kept it the gospel. We didn't add a bunch of other things to maybe draw you in and kind of be attractional. Just gave the gospel so we could see it. And the result is salvation. So God uses means. How does this, I know this is a tough question, or a tough answer, I should say, to the question. How does this interact with all that amazing scripture on God's sovereignty we've been studying through Romans chapter 9. How does it interact with the idea that means are necessary for one to believe? How does that interact with God's sovereignty? God's election. In other words, how does our responsibility to be the sent ones, to be the preacher, interact with God sovereignly choosing whom he will save? I know, the question that has been debated for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay. Yeah, I think there's a very base level that I think is important to recognize. Well, he tells us to, right? He's our king. We do what the king says, and he loves us, and he's gracious, rewards, and all that sort of stuff. I think it creates a very healthy tension. This is what I mean by a healthy tension. If I'm evangelizing, who sent me? God did. Then what am I afraid of? What should I be afraid of? Nothing, right? I'm dispatched. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So your feet are beautiful. He sent you. So, you know, rejoice and don't worry about it. That's one of the things why I think this is a healthy tension. But also, who sent me? So is it, what if I mess up? What if I say the wrong things? What if I'm not as clear as I want to be? What if all the, and this is what always happens, right? What if all the really good responses happen an hour after I've stopped the conversation? Like all the things come in, I'm like, oh, I should have said this. Oh, and I should have said this. And I can't believe I said that. What about then? How do we respond with that sort of thinking? Mm-hmm. Right. And sometimes I may do a terrible job planting it, right? But since God is the one who is sovereign, my inability, my foolishness perhaps, or whatever might happen in being one who is sent, cannot thwart the sovereign will of God in saving a person's soul. I can't mess it up, right? Now, I'm not saying that false teaching's okay then, but God is not bound even by false teachers. In fact, this is what I believe, and it's kind of an implication of this. If I am commanded to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, if I do a poor job with this creature, God in his sovereignty has someone else who would do a better job after me. If they're his child, if they're his elect, he will save them. Now, some people think that believing in that sort of way, makes you lazy and unwilling to evangelize. Personally, it does just the opposite. Because now I can have confidence. It doesn't rest upon me. It's not on me to save anyone. It's on the one who's sovereign and electing and sending and the source. I'm simply like the means. I'm just one clay pot. And it really doesn't matter whether I mess it up, whether I have it all perfect, yes, we ought to strive to get the gospel right. But if I get the gospel right, then I've been sent by him, and I need to be evangelistic and not worry about that. So personally, it actually does the opposite. It gives me great boldness to recognize God's sovereignty in salvation. But secondly, historically speaking, the most active, well-known evangelists, well-known, there's many people over history that nobody will know anything about that are faithful servants, most active, willing evangelists, have believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. Adoniram Judson, William Carey, David Livingston, Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, John Edwards, you just could go list after list of people. They believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. And it wasn't, the sovereignty of God was not an excuse not to evangelize. It was their motive to say, I've been sent by the sovereign king. And you know what? He just gives me the message. I give the message. I don't have to worry about what happens as a result. Troy? Right, exactly. In fact, I go back to what Don said, what you said, Troy. Why do we evangelize? Why do we go? Because the king sent us. That's why. You do it because the king says do it. He's your king. He died for you. He's raised for you. He's preparing a place for you. Say what the king wants you to say. That sort of idea. All right, let's move on a little bit here. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Okay, here's his retort to himself. But people went to Israel. They were sent. They preached the gospel of peace, but they didn't obey. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is Isaiah chapter 53. Okay. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So here's the final section. We'll try to get through this because I think we'll be able to go quickly through it. He's essentially asking this question, but wait, if God is sovereign and he's sent and the feet are the gospel works, why didn't they obey the gospel? Israel, he's talking about. Here's the they here is Israel once again. Why did they not obey the gospel? Not all, right? Not all obey the gospel. Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, he says, Lord, who has believed the report, which is a rhetorical question saying no one believes us. No one believes the gospel. But it is true, nonetheless, and this is the key verse in this whole section, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he says, okay, so then did they not hear, or did they not hear the word of God? Yes, indeed. Now, this is what's interesting, is he now quotes, goes back to Psalm 9, or 9 or 19. Gotta look it up here, because I lost my notes. Psalm 19. And it was actually talking about general revelation, talking about creation. Their sound in Psalm 19 is talking about creation. The word of God in creation has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, right? Everyone has the knowledge of God in their conscience. But did Israel not know? They knew without doubt. First, in Moses, all right, they knew what, though? What is he saying they did not know? Did Israel not know? This. I'm sorry, let me jump back. I got to flip several pages here, but it'll help. Did Israel not know? Not know what? This, verse 12, okay? Did Israel not know that the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him? Did they not understand that it was for them and for Gentiles as well? They knew, because this, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Who is he referring to here? The Gentiles, right? He told them. He told them in the Old Testament that they would be provoked to jealousy. By the way, he's also setting up the next chapter here. This is in Deuteronomy 32. When he goes back, that's Moses. He goes back, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who do not seek me. Who's that? Gentiles, right? I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So re-emphasizing the sovereignty of God, right? They not ask for me, did not seek me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. He's saying this. To Israel, the word of faith was proclaimed. They were sent. Why did they reject the gospel? Why did they not obey the gospel? You could take this as a stand-in. Why then do people not reject the gospel? Do people not believe the gospel? Why are people not saved? Okay, they're offended. Contrary. No, I don't want that. Okay? That's why people reject. That's why Israel rejected. Why do people receive the gospel? This is difficult. I know it's difficult. Why do people receive the gospel? Okay, so those who refuse the gospel do so of their own will. Their hardened will, which we all are born with, right? Those who receive the gospel do so not because they seek or ask, because God softens their heart and opens up their mouths and their heart to believe and confess. So this is a bit of a, there is a tension here, right? We are to blame for our rejection of the gospel, and God is to be praised for our reception of the gospel. We're not praised for the reception of the gospel as if we did something. And God is not blamed for man's rejection of the gospel. God is both sovereign and man is responsible. These two truths run concurrently, parallel through Scripture. But I want to go back and close our time with the means then, the last thing. That's the main argument he was making then. So then, how is one to receive the gospel? God's going to open their eyes, right? God's going to soften their heart. God's going to give them faith to believe. How are they going to have that faith? Remember, God uses a method. He uses means. It's not that God gives faith to believe apart from means. What means does God use to give people faith? Yeah. The word of God. So it's true to say God gives faith this way. If you were to give someone a gift, a Christmas gift, you put it in a package and you give it this way. Maybe you come to their house and you have a little speech you're going to give. This is what I'm so grateful for you, and here's the gift I'm going to give you. You have a means by which you give them that gift. It's not that you're just at home. And I'm not saying God couldn't do this. I'm saying he doesn't do it, okay? It's not that you're just at home and you're like, I want to give them that gift. There, I did it. You have a means by which you choose to give it to them, right? A method you have chosen. God in his sovereignty has chosen a method by which we receive faith. That method is the proclamation of the word of God. So practically speaking, since we're sent, right? Everyone is sent. Since God is the sovereign God who opened the hearts of man, since man will reject because it's a spiritual matter, blind matter, not any other reason, contrary people, and they'll only receive if God opens their heart and mind, if God gives them faith to believe, and God gives faith through the word, then what is our primary responsibility? To share the word, to give the word. What about if somebody is contrary and doesn't want to believe it? What do they need? They need faith, right? What's the means by which God has chosen to give them faith? The word. So what do you give somebody who's contrary? The word. What about someone who's receptive? What do you give them? The word. What do you give somebody? What do you give a child in your family, perhaps, who's just stubborn and stubborn and stubborn? What do they need? Besides the spanking, what do they need? They need faith to believe, right? And how are they going to have faith? The word. Do you know how God saves us? He does it with his word. That's why the Bible actually says that the word washes and regenerates us. When that sounds crazy, sometimes because we're like, wait, I thought God washes and regenerates us. He does, but what does he use to wash and regenerate us? The word. Always the word. That's it. This is the means of faith, the means to faith that God has given everyone, Jew or Gentile. All right, that's all. We're out of time. Next week, we'll jump into Romans chapter 11, which also is a fantastically interesting chapter where he kind of sums up his argument in 9, 10, and 11. Let's pray, and we'll gather in a few moments to worship.